All right, you guys can open your Bibles to the book of Mark. We've officially finished the book of Hebrews, and now we're starting in the Gospel of Mark. So if you're not familiar, who is this book written by? Good job. We're off to a good start. This is the same Mark, by the way, that's mentioned in the book of Acts. John Mark, sometimes he's called, and this is the one that Peter said, "I don't want you to come along on this next trip," because he found him to be unreliable, and there's probably some truth to what Paul was saying. And this gives me hope because God used him to write a gospel, and that tells me that God uses the unreliable. So praise God for that. Mark was mentored by Peter. If you didn't know that, it's believed that this gospel is actually pretty much a firsthand account of Peter's time with walking with Jesus, written out by Mark. And so if you've ever wondered why Peter doesn't have a gospel, it's like, how come all these other guys got one? Peter should have one, right? Well, he does. It's called Mark. So this comes as kind of a cool thing where we get this firsthand, eyewitness testimony, I guess, from an actual apostle. We get to experience Peter's vantage point through the book of Mark. It's believed to have been written around, somewhere in the mid-50s to mid-60s. It's the shortest gospel in compared to the other ones. And it's known for its kind of succinctness and its fast-paced style. He moves right along. So even in just the first chapter alone, Mark uses the word immediately 9 times. So he's just moving through, right? I do love that there are 4 different accounts of the life of Jesus, 4 different gospels, because it gives us so much more of a full view and a well-balanced view of who our Savior is. Mark kind of highlights Jesus as the suffering servant. As we go through it, you'll see that. And so the question is, why the book of Mark? Well, the first one is because we've never done the book of Mark before, so we've never done Luke either, so at some point we'll do that as well. The main reason, though, is that we just feel it's important as pastors to continue to move back towards the Gospels occasionally and make sure that we're reading them, because this is where we really get an up-close and personal encounter with Jesus, more than in the other books. God's Word repeatedly tells us that we're to grow in our knowledge of Him, and this is one of the best ways to do it, is to spend time here. Every time I read the Gospels and I see my Savior in it, I just fall more in love with Him, and I hope that's what happens as we spend time here. So that's our hope, is that we'll all get to experience Jesus on a deeper level as we make our way through the book of Mark. So there is an intro, by the way. We did it on our podcast this week that's longer than that. If you want to hear the intro to the book of Mark, you can go listen to it there, but that's it for now. We're going to jump right in. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So you can already tell just by how quickly Mark moves through, he leaves out a lot of the accounts, a lot of the details that are found in the other Gospels. He starts out with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He's letting us know from the start, this is who I'm writing about, this is what I'm writing about, this is who I'm writing about, right? The word gospel, just so you know, means good news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is that after almost 400 years of silence, God is raising up a prophet, just like the book of Malachi predicted, that would now send a message or announce the fact that God is coming back to deliver his people. That's a great message to hear, by the way. That's great news. If you're a person that's stuck in a situation that you can't get yourself out of and you hear, help is on the way, it's like, praise God, help is on the way. This is what we're hearing here, a message of a coming deliverer. And this, as we'll see in this passage this morning, this is kind of like we're seeing almost a new exodus where we're leaving one land and moving into another. And this is the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. The first exodus, we see God was delivering his people from physical bondage. And in this new exodus, we're seeing a spiritual deliverance where God is rescuing his people, freeing us from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. So this good news that Mark is talking about is going to center around Jesus. And he used two different titles here to let us know exactly who Jesus is. The first term he uses is Christ. Hopefully you guys know that's not his last name. People say Jesus Christ all the time. It's a title. It's not his name. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And this just means Messiah. So the Greek, it's Christ, and in Hebrew, it's Messiah. And it means anointed one or chosen one. So this is really saying Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the chosen one. Messiah is a very familiar term to the Jewish people. It refers to a deliverer that would come from King David's line. This is the one they've been waiting for. This is the one that's going to save God's people, and he's also going to restore creation. So Mark is letting his readers know Jesus is this Messiah. The next title he uses is Son of God. And what does that one tell us? Well, this is an important phrase. And in fact, we see this in the Old Testament. There's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. You're probably familiar with that psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, right? This is speaking about the coming Messiah. And so in Psalm 2, in verse 2, this is God speaking. He says, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's that word Messiah. So you've got the kings of the earth are gathering against the Messiah. In verse 6, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so we see this clear link between the Son and the Messiah. It's one and the same. But the Son of God is also a claim to deity. We just sang this morning, holy, 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 blessed Trinity, right? This is a claim that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is in fact God. And if you want, there's all kinds of places where this shows up. But one is just in John chapter 5, where we see Jesus and the Pharisees going at it like they like to do all the time. There he refers to himself as the Son when he calls God his Father. And in verse 17 it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Mark wants us to make sure we're clear on who we're dealing with here. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 2, he harkens back to the Old Testament to remind them that all of this has been predicted. Everything he's been writing about was talked about hundreds of years ago in the Old Testament, where it promised that a Messiah, before he came, there would be this forerunner that would come and kind of roll out the red carpet to announce the coming. And so he quotes from two places, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and also Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And what I find fascinating, if you go back and read those passages, not just what's written in Mark, but actually go back and read what's written in those, what you'll see there is that the person being promised to come to rescue the people was God himself. So there's no mistaking it when you go back and read it. You'll see the word Yahweh, you'll see Jehovah there in those passages. And this is fantastic because those are titles that are reserved for God alone. And so this is the idea. He's saying, like, it's not going to be like the first Exodus where I sent Moses. This time I'm going to come myself. I'm going to come and be your deliverer. But who shows up on the scene? Who gets announced? Who does the red carpet? Who comes walking down the red carpet? Jesus does. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is God. We're going to hammer this home every chance we get, by the way, but I want you guys to know this. This is so cool. This is the truth, though, this is why they had such a hard time accepting Jesus. They were expecting God to come. And their idea of God was not a man, right? And here comes Jesus. This would have been very difficult. In Mark, in verse 4, Mark lets us know that John the Baptist is that same messenger, or that messenger that was predicted in the Old Testament that was going to come to do this. And again, they would have had a problem with this also because they knew the scriptures. And in Malachi, it tells them who the messenger is going to be. Who's supposed to come? Elijah the prophet. Well, it's like, well, that's not Elijah. That's Jesus' cousin, Mark. Like, you can see where the way they're thinking right now. It's like, this isn't right. You know, we're seeing a man and we're seeing his cousin, and this isn't what the Old Testament said. And this just goes to show us that God's ways aren't our ways, because this is exactly what's happening. They didn't see it at the time, but Jesus even straightens this out for us in Matthew chapter 11 and also in Matthew 17, where he tells us John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet. So in Matthew 11:10, Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way for you.'" He quotes Malachi. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So he identifies him as that. And then in verse 14, he just goes on to say it. "If you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come." So all of this tracks. God's ways aren't our ways. Sometimes it doesn't go the way we think it's going to go. Doesn't mean that God's not, you know, he does. I love that he does things in ways that will blow our minds. Like, we can't figure our God out. If we could, that'd be a problem for me. He's just amazing in the way he does things. So after a very long drought, God sends a prophet to ready the people for King Jesus' arrival. And we read that in verse 4. It says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And then it says, "John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with honey." I think it's just kind of funny to picture this crazy guy out in the wilderness. We know that because of, you know, who he was, he took a Nazirite vow, so he never cut his hair. He's got to be, you know, 30 right now. That's normally when you would start a ministry. So, you know, long hair, probably a long beard. The guy's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating bugs. I don't, you know, just because he's dipping it in honey doesn't make it any better for me. It's like, that's still gross. This guy probably looked like, you know, a crazy guy. The clothes that he's wearing and the lifestyle would have instantly reminded people, though, of Elijah the prophet. In fact, he's Elijah the Tishbite, as he was called. In 2 Kings, it says that he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. So this all points to the fact that he is that Elijah to come. And I love that, you know, the location John is in, the lifestyle, the clothes, all of this stuff, it tells us something about John the Baptist. And it tells us something about the ministry that he's involved in. It's nothing like what we see today, is it? We think if you have to be successful, or if you want to be successful in a church, you've got to have all the bells and the whistles. You've got to have the suit, the fancy hair, all the stuff. And this guy, you know, none of it. There's no fancy buildings. There's no expensive clothes. There's none of the finest food and drink. There's no private jets, right? He's living in the desert. It's hot. It's dirty. It's dusty. He's wearing camel's hair. Yeah, eating bugs. It's safe to say John the Baptist was not in it for the money, right? And I love that his message did not exalt himself in any way. Verse 7, it says, he's preaching that he who comes after me is mightier than I. I'm not the star of the show, but he's coming. Get ready for the guy that's coming. He's the one. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. This is the idea of washing feet. I'm not even worthy to wash this guy's feet. That's the lowliest of low. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to baptize you with water, but wait for it. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. This is the promise that God would give him, put his Spirit within us. That's coming. And so I love that he's deflecting any attention from himself, and he's making sure that the spotlight goes on the real star of the show. And I hope, this is something we need to learn from. I hope that that is what we do here, and that never changes. We're not in it for our fame. We're in it to make Jesus known. And this is John the Baptist. He said, I need to decrease. He needs to increase. And that's what we need. That needs to be the cry of our heart all the time. And the fact that he fearlessly proclaimed a message that actually got him in trouble over and over again, and even got him killed, that just inspires me. Like, this whole guy's life was for this, and that's amazing. And I, you know, Jesus said he's the greatest man, you know, ever born of woman. And I'm like, the way we think about the greatest and the way Jesus thinks about the greatest is very different. This guy ended up with his head on a platter because he preached Christ unashamedly. And it's like, that's the greatest. It's amazing. All right. His ministry is also just this great reminder that church can be simple. The way we do things can be stripped down and simple and might even be better. So anyway, what was John's message? He was proclaiming prosperity, health, wealth. I read that wrong. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? That'll pack him in. Preach that. It's just an ever-popular message that everybody wants to hear. You're a sinner on your way to hell, and you better turn, right? That's his message. And it's like, it's not a great church growth strategy in our modern day. But what I love about this, it tells us that all the people from Judea and Jerusalem were coming to hear this message. That's crazy. You just preach the message of the need for forgiveness and a Savior who loves you, and people will come? Apparently, yeah. You don't have to have all the other stuff. Why, though? Why would this attract such a large crowd? What caused so many people to confess their sins and repent? It could be because there was that drought that I talked about where they hadn't heard from God in so long, and they're just hungry for God. But to me, it's like that this recognition of our sin and our need to get right with God, when that happens to a person, when you actually recognize, I'm a sinner, I'm deserving of God's wrath, and I understand that fully, you're just like, I got to figure out what to do next. This was my story. I was raised in a religion that taught me I was okay as long as I just kind of was faithful with going to church and things like that, which I didn't even do. But I knew that as long as I didn't do any of the big sins, I was going to go to heaven. And the minute I figured out that wasn't true, I realized, no, God's wrath is pointed at me and I deserve it. I deserve to be punished. I was, what must I do to be saved? I was ready to repent. And that's what repentance is. When you think of godly repentance or biblical repentance, it means I'm going to forsake everything else. I'm going to leave all of that and I'm going to turn to God because I need him so desperately. And this is what you're seeing in this scene right here. Hallelujah. Repentance is just it's an acknowledging that a change is needed and a willingness to turn away from everything else and turn to God. It's a change of direction. But you've got to recognize the problem before you're going to seek a solution. Right? Acts 17 tells us that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that is Jesus Christ. If you're not right there, you're in trouble, and you need Jesus today. Right? We don't know what tomorrow brings. If you've never made your peace with God, or more importantly, if God has never made his peace with you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. That's what the Psalm says. You get right with Christ today. All right, well, as we see in verse 9, we now see the arrival of Jesus. The carpet's been rolled out, John has announced him, and Jesus shows up on the scene. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, of course, the question on my mind, and probably on yours, is why was Jesus baptized? Even Matthew's gospel adds the detail that when he came, John was like, no, you need to baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. He understood the dilemma too. Jesus had nothing to confess. He had nothing to repent of. Right? So why is he walking into the waters of baptism? It seems really out of place to see the sinless Son of God go into the waters of baptism. But you know what is even more out of place? Seeing the sinless Son of God willingly hang on a cross. Right? This is who he is. This is what he's like. And this is kind of what I think Jesus is saying. By walking in the water, it's if he's letting us know, I'm in this with you. Right? He's humbly associating and identifying with sinners by being baptized. He's the first, the forerunner. Like, I love that he never does anything, what he asks us to do, he's always willing to do. And he shows us by example. And this foreshadows what he's going to do on the cross, where all of the floodwaters of our sin are going to come upon him. This is that picture of baptism where that we go down in death and judgment and then we're raised new. I love what John Piper says about this. He says, when Jesus was baptized, along with all the repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines, fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped into the trench along with the rest of us. And when he did that, his Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with appearance of a dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battles to come. This is just so cool. It's like the general of the army just rushing out to the front lines. Well, who does that? Our Lord does. And in verse 10, we have this beautiful validation of what Jesus, of what takes place here. When it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I love how Mark's gospel says that the heavens were torn open. The other ones don't use that kind of graphic language. But this is actually an answer to prayer from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 64:1, the prophet actually prayed for this very thing. He asked God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And it's like, all right, there's your answer. Sure, I'll do that. And the phrase torn open, by the way, is only used one other time in the scriptures, and it's when the veil was torn. I just love that, top to bottom, top down, veil torn, giving sinful people access to a holy God. Well, next now, Mark jumps immediately to the temptation of Jesus by Satan in verse 12. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Mark's gospel, again, that's a very brief account of what took place. Just, that's it. We know from the other gospels that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights during this temptation. So, in other words, he was weak and he was depleted. And Satan knows exactly when to tempt us and how to tempt us. He's very good at it. So what did he tempt Jesus with at that time? The same stuff he tempts us with all the time. 1 John 2:16 sums it up as this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the lust of the flesh is physical desire. If you, or Satan said this to him, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into loaves of bread. So you can kind of hear him saying, hey, you're really hungry right now, and you know you're the Son of God. Why don't you just go ahead and just give yourself a little something to eat, have some food. Jesus would have had a legitimate craving at this time, and it would have been easy to give in to the desire of his flesh, but he wanted to please God more. And so he responds to this temptation with Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I love that he's letting Satan know God offers something better than this temporal satisfaction you're talking about, much better, and I'm going with that program. Next, we see the pride of life tactic, which is the desire for self-exaltation. And it's really this idea of doing things our own way instead of doing them God's way, trusting what we're going to do in our plan and not submitting to God's plan. So in Matthew 4, 5, we read, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So it's this idea of like, hey, they'll rescue you. You know, go ahead. If you're the Son of God, do it. And it's again, he's like, don't do it God's way. Do it your way. It's Satan's trick. And we think, yeah, sure. This is what we hear as Christians all the time. Hey, don't wait for glory then. Get it now, right? This is the same idea. And Jesus responds again, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He lets him know it's better to trust God than to test him. We need to learn that too. And finally, he tempted him with the lust of the eyes, which is the desire for power, wealth, and material possessions. And so in Matthew 4, verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So Satan is trying his best to convince Jesus that there's something better out there, something more satisfying. And these are the exact same lies he uses with us. He's used them from the beginning. You know, he's effective, but he's not super creative. He always uses the same tactics because they work so well. When you think about it, up to this point, Satan's never lost when it comes to tempting mankind. Never. He didn't lose in the garden. He didn't lose in the wilderness. You know, he didn't lose with Job. You just go on down the line. He didn't lose with me. I'll tell you that for sure. I love this, that Jesus was the first human being to ever defeat Satan. And yes, he was fully God, but Jesus was also fully man. And he was tempted as a man. And I just love that. Satan couldn't get him to take the bait. So Satan is no longer undefeated in this department. There's a new champ, right? Well, then the question is, why was Jesus tempted? Because it seems weird to me in some ways, right? You might have noticed that Mark's text tells us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. So this was appointed by God for a reason. And so that means that the wilderness, it wasn't an unfortunate detour. It was a planned stop. And it was also a decisive victory in a larger war. Satan's repeated question to him was, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, as though that was in question. What I love about this is this further establishes the fact that he is the Son of God because he walked out of this victorious with God pleased with him. And that's the obvious conclusion at the end of this. Jesus is the true Son, and therefore he's the true Savior. But the bigger reason for me, the one that I really like, is why he was tempted is because that makes him a sympathetic high priest. And I love that so much. Jesus knows what it's like to wear one of these. You know, he knows what it's like to feel real temptation and understand it in a way that I'm very happy about. It means that he can now be compassionate with a sinner like me. This is what we read in Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands the temptations we face, and he has compassion for sinners who fail. It goes on in verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the other thing I love, is he knows exactly how to help us. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I love this. Jesus is, he's given us what we need to combat sin. Jesus used the word of God repeatedly. Every time Satan tempted him, he got the sword of the Spirit out and did business with it and deflected those things. So, by the way, that verse that says that he won't let a temptation come to, doesn't mean that God will never give us more than we can handle. I just got into it with a guy this week about that again. God will continually give us more than we can handle to drive us to himself. So if you're wondering, hey, how come it feels like he keeps giving me more than I can handle? Because he didn't promise that. He promised he wouldn't give you a temptation. He won't ever make it to where you have to sin, right? There's always a way out of temptation. Trials are part of the deal. Just, that's extra. That didn't cost anything extra, and that doesn't count against my time. Okay, so the big takeaways in all of this is that there is a new Exodus upon us. And I love this. What we see here in the opening of Mark's gospel is the announcement of a new kind of deliverance for the people of God. And the parallels are really unmistakable. When you start to see them, and I had lots of help this week with different guys that are smarter than me, just seeing all these parallels. But what we see here is kind of this idea, when you think back to the old Exodus out of Egypt, you have God delivering his people, having them pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they enter the desert, where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, what did they do? They continually grumbled, they continually complained, they continually failed, you know, temptation, idolatry, on and it goes, all along the way. And their unbelief resulted in the fact that the majority of them were not allowed to go into the promised land. So this is a picture of what it looks like for us to try to reach the promised land through our own efforts. And what that tells me is we need help. We need a better Exodus. And this is where what we read in Mark comes in. The Jordan River is where this all takes place in Mark, right? Well, that's a very significant landmark in the story. It's actually the border in the Old Testament between the wilderness and the Promised Land. So we know about the Red Sea. That's how they got into the wilderness. Between the wilderness and the Promised Land, the Jordan River stands in the way. And when we read about it in the Bible, you remember Joshua, when they got to go in? They had to go through that first. Well, the river was flooded at that time. It was the time of year it was really full. And so they had to find a way to get through. And they've got all their stuff with them, right? So they decide, God tells them, the first thing you need to take through there is the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells them that what's going to happen is the priests that are carrying that, when their foot touches the water is going to part. So we know the Red Sea parted, so did the Jordan River. And this is exactly what happened. When the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God, when it arrived at the water, boom, wall of water, dry ground, and they all walk across. But it didn't part till the ark entered. The ark symbolizes God's presence among the people, and like I said, when the waters parted when the ark arrived. And this is what I love. Jesus is the reality of God's presence. And the heavens parted when he arrived. And I just love this. It's like, are you kidding me? It's so cool. The point of Jesus' baptism is to show that he is willing to go through the waters of judgment and death for us. His baptism is a preview of the cross, telling us that he's willing to suffer in our place. And that's great news, but it doesn't solve our problem completely, because the reason that the Israelites failed to enter the promised land was because of disobedience, right? And it's like, how do we solve that problem? Because you know what? When it comes to grumbling, complaining, idolatry, I mean, those are things, these are a few of my favorite things. Not really, but they're things I'm really good at. Don't sing that song. That's terrible. But this is where Jesus' temptation in the wilderness comes in. 40 days, he persevered, and that parallels the 40 years that they failed. I just love that. 40 days of success versus 40 years of failure. This is a parallel we need to see. Jesus also passed through the water. He also spent time in the wilderness, but he did so without grumbling and complaining against God. He did so without testing God. He did so without idolatry, without sin, and without unbelief. And you and I can't do that, obviously, but we can trust in the one who did it for us. Jesus succeeds where we fail, and he's willing to credit us with his righteous record. This is the good news of the gospel, right? So not only is he willing to suffer in our place, he's also willing to be obedient in our place. And I need both of those things. And what that guarantees is entrance into the promised land. If that's what you're banking on, if that's who you're banking on, that will guarantee entrance for you into the promised land. And that's an exodus I can be a part of right there. I can do that. I can do this one. And we can all be a part of that exodus by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way in. And that's the only way in. He is the door, right? So that's the big question is, what are you trusting in, or who are you trusting in for salvation? The old Exodus relies on what we do. The new Exodus relies fully upon what he did. And so what you do with Jesus and who you think Jesus is matters more than anything else. And this is what I love about this short text this morning. You have five powerful testimonies or declarations of who Jesus is. You have Mark saying that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You have the Old Testament scripture saying the exact same thing. You have John the Baptist rolling out the red carpet and saying, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then you have the heavens being torn open and God the Father marking him as, "It's my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit, like, you know, this positive ID moment where the dove comes down and lands right on him. So there's no mistaking who this is. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? If you've never truly done business with Jesus Christ, I pray that today's the day where you just bow, yeah, in your heart, on your knees, whatever, but bow before him and receive him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into communion. So, Father, thank you so much for this message in the book of Mark, this new exodus that we can be a part of because Jesus came, and he's the forerunner, Lord. He was baptized. He went to the cross. He was tempted on our behalf. He makes it possible for us to have a relationship with you. And so we know that came at a tremendous cost. It comes free to us, Lord, but a tremendous cost because it cost you your one and only Son, that he was willing to go to the cross for us, where his body would be broken for us and his blood would be shed for us, is really unthinkable. But Lord, we trust in that, and we thank you that you loved us that way. And we pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, but even now as we contemplate the table, we would take it seriously, Lord, and that we would understand that this is a very expensive meal that you prepared for us today. So help us to take it in a way that really pleases you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.